your kingdom. And Lord, we strive to honor you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would again give us courage to believe what is true. Give us courage to wrestle with you. And give us courage to love one another. I ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways tonight to do things. One of them is the great sign-up sheet. The great sign-up sheet has many things to sign up for. One of those in particular to sign up for is if you want to add to the pizza and the salad that comes afterwards in our service by just bringing something, like for instance the Parks wrote fruit and vegetables, if you wanted to bring something like that, you could do that just to add to things. Also, if you want to come and arrange the art and throw sheets around and make sure there's coffee and make sure the candles are all in their places, if you come at about, it says 4, but if you come at 3:30, you're more likely to have an opportunity to do that and help out and kind of get some of the little details, things that we don't get done usually. That would be great. You can sign up for that. And there's also to sign up for nursery. Our nursery is right back there in that little room. And note, next week we have a little Christmas service, and there is no nursery. There's no kids' vespers. It's a shortened service. We'll just be singing Christmas carols, reading parts of the story of the birth of Jesus, and lighting candles and singing and all that kind of good stuff. There are other things to sign up for. If you want an address list or whatever, you can grab one. But you can look through this. I'll give this to Keith to start out with. The other thing is I'll hand you some notes with the text for tonight. You can hang on to them or and write on them. If you just take one and pass them back, that'd be great. Actually, I'll give you a smaller amount of them. Tonight, I say a couple announcements that are important. One is that for those of you who don't know, the leaders of the village voted last week, I believe it was, to give Rod a medical leave of absence, which doesn't mean he'll be absent. But if any of you have even talked to him, you note that he looks like it's really painful to talk to you. But it's not. It's just that he is in so much pain. And when are you going to find things out? Tomorrow night, as to when surgery and things are going to happen. And he'd been avoiding taking pain pills because that made him groggy and sleepy, and so he could meet with you and be in pain and preach and those kinds of things. And we said, well, maybe you should just take the pain medicine and be groggy and come back when you're ready to come back. So that doesn't mean you can ignore Rod. In fact, it might be good for you to call Rod and pray for Rod and see how Rod is doing and see if there's anything you can do for him. So I wanted to announce that. The other thing is, if you've been reading the emails or if you've just been following what's happening, we were going to move from here to Bethel Church, but circumstances that are beyond us, we're not moving. So we're here in this room until probably... Well, they are going to let us stay here until 2009 December. So,
2008.
Thank you. 2008. Next year. We have one more year here. Thank you, Jeff. So, that's kind of the news. They'll let us stay here, but then, unfortunately, like every village thing, they're destroying this building. Well, they're gutting the whole thing, and so we can't be here. The last place we were, they just blew it up, and it's now a big hole. So... it is the way of things. The first building we met in was a condemned building, if you know that. So it's just the way of the village. So anyway, tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We've been in this discussion of Peter for a while. Peter, as you all know, or hopefully know by this time if you've been following anything, is apostle of Jesus. He is the founding apostle. It's the apostle that Jesus said, I will build my church on you. And then the next verse he said, Satan, get behind me. So that, in a sense, gives you an idea of who Peter is. He's kind of this man of extremes, this man of passion. And so he's writing this letter later in his life to people who are under persecution, people in Asia Minor who are being persecuted for their faith, and also just seen as rather peculiar and different. And so he's writing to them, and there are a couple of themes that we've been talking about, but one of the main themes that keeps coming out with Peter is suffering, and he keeps referring back to Jesus' suffering. So last week we had a long discussion about husbands and wives, and we had a discussion about submission, and that was cool. Ron gave us some really cool stuff to wrestle with and chew on. And then the week before that, we talked about what it means to submit to your boss, what it means to submit to government, what submission looks like as a Christian. So that's kind of what we've been talking about. And now Peter's going to sum all of that up. And in fact, in verse 8, he says to sum it up. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give us kind of the broad picture of everything and what's really core in each one of these different areas of submission. But before we get there, there's a couple themes that have come out that we need to remember and to hang on to. And by the way, this is one of the first sermons that I titled. So today's title is A Posture, A Practice, A Pursuit, or any other order of those three things. So we're going to be looking at what it means to practice, posture ourselves, and pursue some particular ideas. But before we get there, the idea of who we are and what our identity is important. Peter keeps telling us in the earlier chapters that we're exiles and that we're strangers in this land. And so we have kind of this counterculture that Peter is saying that we live in. But then he's also saying that you and I are priests and that we are a human temple. So we have these two identities that Peter is giving to us. And so what he's saying is that because we now live in the kingdom of God, if you posture yourself towards Jesus, if you position yourself towards Jesus, if you're going to follow him, you become part of the kingdom of God. And so you end up with these identities of being an exile, a stranger, and a priest. And so you live differently, and you act differently, and you behave differently. And as you do that, Peter tells us, Christ shows up. Jesus shows up. He visits as we begin these processes that are different and that are strange to the rest of the world. Now, what we're about to look at is a list of behaviors and a list of ways of being. And it bears, I need to remind you every time that when we hear these and we talk about these different attributes and traits, we can't be in a place where we're like, I need to perfect this. I need to get this right. Part of looking at what it means to live in the kingdom of God is understanding what the gospel is all about. And Peter understands this. And the inside of your paper, really this in chapter 2, verses 20 through 25, Peter kind of has this whole letter revolving around this idea. And I want to read it to you because it's what we have to sort of hold in mind as we look at what the kingdom of God is really supposed to look like. So let me read it to you. It's the second half of 20 through 25. It says, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." This whole idea of God dying for us and his wounds healing us, and now Jesus being the overseer of who we are, means that we find ourselves in the kingdom, and this is what we rely on, and this is what we throw ourselves on when we wrestle with these ideas that Peter's going to bring up and these attributes that are supposed to be present in us. And the thing is that we have to realize is that we can't get it right. We can't accomplish it. And that's why I titled this A Posture, A Practice, and A Pursuit, because that's what this is about. So let's jump in, because what we're going to be looking at is really what the kingdom is supposed to look like and how we're supposed to interact with each other. So let me begin in 1 Peter verse chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So what I'd like to do tonight is just walk through these ideas one by one and kind of just wrestle with them together. So the first thing is to sum it up. So the way that you're going to submit or behave as a ruler or as a citizen, the way you're going to submit or behave as a master or a slave, the way you're going to interact as a husband and wife, all revolves around these ideas. And the way we interact as a community and as a church, the first thing is that we're supposed to be in harmony with one another. So this means that you and I are supposed to be of like mind. But if you've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, but most Christians aren't like-minded. I mean, on a higher level, we're all driven by a certain ideology. So we have a ton of denominations. We divided Christianity up into a lot of different ways of thinking. In fact, so many denominations that for every Christian, there's about three people per denomination. That's how many denominations there are. It's like 3 to 12 people. You can have almost your private, your own denomination. So we find ways to divide ourselves by hanging on to very tight ideologies. But then, on the very other side, we're very petty people, and we often get in a place where we don't like each other. Like, normally, like, there's just a lot of people I don't like, and not liking people creates a division, right? Not all of us have things in common. Not all of us use the same language. People do things that annoy you. And so on either end, we have these divisions. Well, Paul says in 2 and Philippians in chapter 2, he says that you and I are supposed to not only pay attention to our own interests, but to the interests of other people. And so there's this idea that to be like-minded means that you and I have to have some way of engaging each other, even though we disagree. And so in some ways that means that you and I have to be humble. And humbleness is hard, because ultimately the thing that destroys harmony is pride. Underneath everything, underneath ideology, like this is what I believe to be true and we can't dialogue if this isn't true between the two of us too, I don't like you because you do X, Y, and Z, is pride. Is an unwillingness, and really what pride is an unwillingness to be disharmonious inside. Because most of us, like, just a good way of explaining this is just to talk about political parties. For a Democrat and a Republican to sit down next to each other and truly enjoy each other without addressing political issues, if these are adamant ideologues, people who are really into their politics, is very disharmony. There's a disharmony inside them, because they want to make sure that the other person knows that they think they're wrong, and vice versa. And that's definitely so. When you sit with somebody you don't like and you love them or you enjoy them, there's something there's a disharmony inside of you. It doesn't feel great to love someone you don't like. But what Peter is saying to us is, if we want Jesus to show up in the world, if we want Jesus to show up in our marriages and in our jobs and in the way we deal with our government, if we want him to show up when the world sees us, then we have to be like-minded. So what we have to find is something that we can hang on to. And why Peter continues to go back to, Jesus died for you and Jesus healed you. If you and I can hang on to that, what we believe about a large amount of things, religiously, socially, and our own pet peeves about the way the house should be clean, can really be changed. Let me give you just an example of how it sort of manifested recently in my child and in Anna. Because this kind of demonstrates a little bit about how and why you and I get in conflict. Right before we went over to the birthday party, we were eating, and as the table was getting set, Anna and Ashton, who are 8 and 7 or 6, ended up in the same chair at the same time. And so I said, and they're kind of fighting over it and whining, and so I said, "Who got to the chair first?" They both raised their hand. As you see, they've gotten practice at raising their hand. So they both raised their hand. I did. I'm like, okay. So I said, "Who should get to sit in the chair?" And they both raised their hand. "I should get to sit in the chair." And I said, and I thought at that moment, I thought, well, this is the way we as adults often behave about life. It's like, who gets to sit in the chair? Me. In a lot of different ways. But so the way I handled it was, I'm like, okay, so you guys have to sit in different chairs. You don't get to sit in that chair. And I said to them, what I really wanted you to do was say, well, Ashton, Anna says to Ashton, you should have the chair. And Ashton says to Anna, no, you have the chair. Then that would have been true humility. That would have been, okay, I really want the chair, so there's disharmony inside of me, but I'm going to let you have it because I love you. So the first thing that Peter says is that we need to live in a way that produces harmony. And so for us, I think internally, that means you have to be willing to be disharmony, have some disharmony inside of you, in your likes and desires and such. Second thing says that we're supposed to be sympathetic. And literally, what sympathetic means is to suffer with. Paul in Romans tells us that we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And what Peter is saying is that you and I need to suffer with people. And I think this is really actually harder than we think. Because first, as Christians, and as most people, especially as Americans, but as Christians, it's hard for us to admit that life actually is messed up. That's kind of hard to admit, that things aren't going well. But when somebody talks to us about their struggles, usually there's two kinds of responses that we offer them. One is that we're so busy whining about our own situation that we don't hear them. And that, I have, you know, Gen Xers have been called whiners, but you know, I think it's pretty universal as Americans, because we have built into our genetics that we're to be happy, that the pursuit of happiness is our goal. We don't like, we most spend our time complaining about not being happy and whining about not being happy. And so we don't hear any true pain in anybody because we're too busy self-focused. But the other thing, and I think this is also typical of me, of you guys, is that, you know, it's kind of that, you know, you see in the movies or you see on television the crying woman, and then they have kind of in a humorous way the husband or the boyfriend or the guy trying desperately to make her stop. Whatever he can do to make her stop. You know, and I've had this experience where my wife is crying, and I'm just like, this is not about my wife. This is about me and how uncomfortable this is making me. So I want her to stop. So I need to say anything I can. And usually as a man, I think, but women think this too, but as a man, I think, if I can just fix the problem, then she'll stop crying. And I think we apply that to a lot of people. If I can just fix the problem, then everything will be okay and they won't be suffering. And so we're very quick to give people answers about how life is. And so instead of saying, gosh, it sounds like things are really hard for you, it sounds like life's not going well, or why don't you tell me a little bit more about what happened, instead of just kind of exploring and listening and letting people verbalize their own suffering, we're quickly to point out how they got themselves into this point of suffering, how they can get themselves out, how they need to just lean on God and trust Him and everything will be okay. And what that ends up feeling like is someone stabbing you with a knife in the heart. And so what Peter is saying is, you right now are in a culture of suffering. You need not to quickly say, oh, everything's going to be okay. What you need to do is suffer with those people who are suffering. The third thing that he says is that we're supposed to be filled with this brotherly love. You know, it's the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which it's not a city of, but that's the idea. But it really is a paradigm shift for us. And if you remember, if we're talking about first century culture, we have Jews, Greeks, and Romans all sitting in the same room with women, and everyone's interacting. And so what Peter is saying is, those who were not your brothers are now your brothers. Those who were not your sisters are now your sisters. And, you know, it's interesting. You can say, I disown my brother. Just disown my sister. But you know what? You still have to call her your brother or your sister to disown them. There's this sense that, like, you can't get rid of them. You can ignore them. You can pretend they don't exist. But they're connected to you, either by family structure or by blood. They're yours. And so what Peter is saying is, in two senses. One, in the community of God, the people that are in the community, you all here tonight, are brothers and sisters. You're connected to each other. But the second thing is that those people around you in the world who aren't part of the kingdom are also your brothers. Because that'll change the way you look at things. See, if everyone bears Jesus' image, if everyone bears God's image, then we share that. There's some brotherly connection in that image bearing. And so when you go to the grocery store and the cash register lady is there and you're checking things out, she's your sister. And I just talked to my brother on the phone, and what did we talk about? Like, well, how his wife's doing, what he's been up to, how his job's going, is he making enough money, how's life? Well, those are the same things that you can ask all of the people around you. You, in some sense, you're saying, you know what? I'm honoring you because you're my brother. We're connected. I can't get rid of you. And so in some ways, it's a paradigm shift. Brotherly love is walking into places and saying, I'm connected to these people. It might mean I just walk by someone and pray for them, but it's a sense of intentionally viewing people around you as someone who's related to you and whom you owe that honor and that position as you engage them. The next thing he talks about is kind-heartedness or compassionate. That we're to be kind-hearted and compassionate. And literally what that means is to be tender-hearted. And so it means to, like, come from down here in the stomach. Like, I love you from down here. I'm compassionate. I'm tender towards you. Well, it's really hard to actually conjure up internally an emotional experience for someone. But I think there's a way that we can learn this. And the way to learn how to be tender-hearted or compassionate is to look in your existing community at the people who have a gift of mercy. Now, I know there are more people in this community who have the gift of mercy than others, but people in our community who have the gift of mercy are like Emily Lewis, my wife, Rod has the gift of mercy, and there are others of you. And we need to hold you up because there's something interesting about you. It's that a person with a gift of mercy just almost innately doesn't know how to stop feeling this way about people. In fact, like, and it's not just people, it's like animals too. I've told you this story, but it's kind of crazy. It's more earlier in our marriage. I think I've cured my wife of this after I've taken a few animals to the Humane Society. Every time an animal crosses the street or it looks lost, we stop and pray for the animal, or I go get it and pick it up. It's because she's concerned, or if she sees, you know, some little kid who looks, you know, like he's not doing well, or his mom and dad are yelling, you know, we have to recover for about an hour from that, you know, when we're in the grocery store. And then because my wife is like, she's tender-hearted towards those people and unto suffering. But not all of us are that way. Like, my family, my mother is a very prophetic person, and she has the gift of discernment. And so what comes with a prophet is judgment. Prophets say, this is what's going to happen if you don't stop disobeying, and here's how you're disobeying. And there are a lot of good things, other than not being able to get away with anything in your house. But there are a lot of good things about that. But also it produces a sense of judgment. Well, my dad is a guy who's got the gift of mercy. And so I always tease them that my dad and mom are warring in me, because at one moment I'm judging people, and you probably experience this, and the next moment I'm like, oh, gosh, I really love you. dang it, I can't stand what you're doing. And so I have this struggle internally. And so my wife has been helpful in that, but I think we can look to people and see how they model compassion and imitate that and begin the practice and the discipline of being compassionate to other people. The last thing here in characteristics is being humble, which is kind of connected to being living in harmony. But being humble is really just thinking of others higher than yourself. But like I said, I think pride and judgment are what get in the way of being humble. And pride finds itself in a lot of different places. Pride finds itself in just the way we compare ourselves to one another. And we do this. Like, to find some sense of purpose and some sense of status, we'll compare ourselves to other people and how well they're doing, either in our jobs or just how they fit in the social structure of the community and where we fit in the social structure of community, and does that make us better than them? Or one that I think I struggle with more than the comparison thing is coveting other people's success and other people's things. That is very distracting to community and to harmony and to being humble, is being upset or just obsessing about positions that other people have, about possessions that they have, about wanting things that you don't have, having this sense that you're entitled to things. And the other one with pride is that all of us are like really independent. And I think mostly, especially in a church where we talk about community a lot, independence is something that we struggle with, because community means that it encroaches on our independence. And so people start expecting things of us. They want us to behave in certain ways. They are willing to express their feelings. They sin against us. And so we feel like, one, our ideas and our right to being happy are being taken away at some level. And the other, we don't like being controlled. We don't want someone telling us what to do, because we know what to do, or at least we think we do. So some of the obstacles of just being humble are really, well, the one obstacle is our pride and seeing ourselves as something better than others. And so just to go back to what Paul said, there is to be humble, and really humbleness only comes because God makes us humble. To be humble is just to begin the process of saying, okay, I will actually intentionally think about other people and be willing to engage this kind of feeling of disharmony inside of me, of not getting what I want all the time. So it continues, and he says kind of how, a little bit about how we should behave. One is not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But I like this part. But giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is interesting, because when people say mean things about us, when people hurt us, when people insult us, inside the community and outside, we want to retaliate. And not only that, particularly at the village, I think, if someone else outside of the community says something about someone here, we all want to retaliate. You know, we want to make somebody pay for things. And we're having dinner on Monday with a few people, and we were telling a story about Susan's dreads. She doesn't have dreads anymore, but a few years ago she had dreads. And getting dreads is pretty risky, you know? How many dreads did you have? 98 dreads. It took 3 days to get it dreaded. So right after that was done, we flew up to Seattle, and we're sitting on top of Queen Anne. And this lady comes, and she says, "Honey, you look god-awful," and walks off. Now, what was funny was the reaction of people at the table. They were like, "Well, I would have told," and I wasn't there. But I know what I was thinking when I heard it. I was like, "Oh, I would have run after that woman, and I would have told her what was up." Nobody talks to my wife that way. I don't care if it's a little old lady, right? We want to retaliate. We want justice now. It's interesting that Peter says about Jesus that while he was insulted and while people falsely accused him, he did not entrust himself to them. He entrusted himself to the person who judges justly, God. And Ron talked a little bit about this, but he talked about God is the one who ascribes your value, and you entrust yourself to God, which enables you then to offer people blessings. Now, literally a blessing is just a praise. It's lauding somebody. It's stepping back and saying, hey, this person is great. But I think maybe it's a little bit more, and I want to think about blessing differently. Literally, what blessing is, I think when you're being insulted, is willing to just be vulnerable. Willing to sit there and be insulted. And a blessing might look like just thanking God for that person as they walk away. But I think a blessing of somebody is just the willingness not to retaliate. You are blessing someone when you decide not to injure them by retaliating. But also what it does, especially in community where we are always hurting each other, as if we make ourselves vulnerable and we don't insult, we're actually still providing a place for relationship. So if I insult my wife some way and she doesn't retaliate, she provides still a safe place for us to work on our relationship. And so blessing really is the willingness to be vulnerable and the willingness to be still in relationship. And so it says that we're to inherit a blessing. And literally what I think is, as Jesus suffered and he sees us suffering, that Jesus is saying, I'll make myself vulnerable to you. As you suffer, I'll make myself vulnerable. So Peter sets up the way the kingdom should be. And all of these things are good practices, and they're good disciplines, and they're good intentions. But none of us are going to pull them off. And Peter knows that. That's why he keeps talking about the gospel. But what he does is he throws in just a little bit of detail out of Psalm 34. And I want to read that to you, because I think what he's basically saying is, I know this is difficult, so let me give you some places to just start. So verse 10, it says, "For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking. He must return away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I really like what he says when he says, for those who really want to enjoy life, for those who want things to be good, all of those things up there, all those things that I just talked about and I wrote about, that's part of good life. But here's a way that you can kind of begin the process. The first thing is that you should keep your tongue from evil. And the second is that your lips should stay away from deceitful speech. So when you keep your tongue away from evil, evil is the way it's not supposed to be. If you could get that in your mind, that would be the best thing you've ever learned in your life, in my opinion. I think we think about evil as, you know, wicked blackness, but really evil is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's so much in our life that we can identify in the world that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so when we're speaking, we are talking in a way, we're using our tongue in a way that's not the way it's supposed to be. So if harmony and sympathy and brotherly love and compassion and wholeness are really, and blessing are really the way it's supposed to be, it's when in our marriages we're those things, in our jobs we're those things, in the way we participate in our government and obey our laws, we're those things. When we're in community together, we're those things. That's the way it's supposed to be. But if our language begins to be contrary to that, then we're entering into evil. And some of the things that that would look like is judgmental speech, defensive speech, harsh speech, demeaning speech. Keith was telling me and us about this book that he was reading, and he didn't even remember the title. It doesn't really matter. Maybe you'll all remember it when I tell you. But it's about this alien who is coming to Earth and wants to be more human, and so he's trying to figure out the human race. And he makes an observation that, it's funny because it kind of got me and Julie a little tweaked. We're like, eh. But basically the observation was that no humor is ever, like all humor is based on somebody else's suffering, was this guy's observation. And I immediately want to be like, that's not true. Like, there are funny things. There are funny things that are funny. I started thinking, 99.9% of humor is about someone else's pain and suffering, right? Seinfeld is entirely based on this. Friends is entirely based on this. Think of any sitcom, the entire, all stuff, it's based on someone else looking foolish and someone else cracking a joke about them. And it's relieving for us. And well, then what's there to be happy about? But I think it's interesting that, like, humor, though, and maybe in its holier ways, there are places that it's very pure, and I think it's more connected to joy and enjoying life and seeing good things happen that you can laugh at and enjoy and laugh with. But humor is the place in our culture and in our relationships where we say things that we're too chicken to say to other people. Humor is what we use when we're shoving our anger or our, you know, our lying or whatever it is, our feeling of hurt. In our humor, we can get revenge. In our humor, we can tell people how we feel about them without really telling people how we feel. Humor becomes a great mask, and it is a mask for our culture to be harsh and to be not the way it should be. Now, I'm not saying you should stop watching Seinfeld, because I like Seinfeld. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't stop. But anyway, but pay attention to that. It's quite revealing. And so, just that you can take away of is to answer the question, how do I use my humor? How is my humor used? What is it saying to people? What do I tend to laugh at? How do I crack jokes? What exactly is being said when I use my humor? The second thing is lips from deceitful speech. And two things that this could be. One is protective speech. The other is lying or constructing a false identity or a false image of yourself. I think part of having a harmonious culture, a harmonious church, a community, is being in a place where you're willing to be vulnerable. And I think our speech, you know, it says that in Proverbs, we read and talked about this when we went through Proverbs, that life and death is what? In the tongue has the power for life and for death. And it also has the power to create entire false, you know, structures around ourselves so that we aren't hurt. But the other thing is just pure deceit, lying. And, you know, I've told you this so many times, maybe you're at the point where you don't even believe me. But I've always had a problem with lying. And as I've been thinking more and more about my childhood, I realize how insidious it was, about how I would construct realities for my parents with my lies, and how, because my mother was very discerning, I had to be more crafty than she was to get away with things. And so then as I've gotten older, I don't even have really good, solid memories because I've constructed a lot of false ones based on all the lies that I believed about myself. But also, I realize as I tell stories about my past, I want, because of pride, I want people to think of me a little better than I was. I want them to think of me as a little better athlete than I really was. I want them to think of me as a little bit smarter than I really was. I want them to think that I was actually a lot more depressed than I really was. I want them to feel my story. I want them to have an image of me that makes me feel good about myself. And so lying is, and I even catch it now, I'm just tempted to construct things just a little, just not away from the truth, just a little bit, just enough to give me a sense of being okay. To give me maybe a little bit of esteem or perceived esteem in somebody's eyes, or just to get away with something because I'm too afraid of being exposed. So the two things, one I would ask you to just think about as you think about all of these different attributes that we're called to in the kingdom of God, how do I use my humor in my speech? And how am I what kind of realities am I constructing? How am I deceitful? Because even though you've been given a new heart, the Old Testament tells us that our heart is deceitful and wicked. There is a sense that you and I are part of us. The old man, the thing that we're still dragging around with us, is deceitful, and it wants to lie. And it lies in lots of different ways. So the question you should ask yourself is, how do I lie? How do I lie to myself? How do I lie to others? What am I constructing? What do I want people to perceive of me? I think they're good questions to wrestle with, because I think they're the things that block you from being humble. They're the things that block you from being sympathetic, to seeing others as brothers, and to being compassionate. So lastly, as we close here, it's interesting. In verse 11, he says, you must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And that God's ear is attentive to you when you do that, and his face is angry at those who are moving in the other direction. So ultimately, what the psalmist is saying, what Peter is repeating, is that you and I have to repent, that we live a life of repentance, that you aren't going to be compassionate, so you need to turn away from evil. You aren't going to be brotherly, so you need to turn away from it. Being part of the kingdom and being positioning yourself towards being all of these attributes, being humble, etc., is that you have to be willing, in a sense, to be born again over and over again. Being willing to repent that you've moved out of the kingdom values and go the other direction. And what it says is that when you do that, God makes himself available to you. That God listens to you. And so ultimately, as you pursue and repent and pursue and repent these things, God makes himself more and more available. And it's more that he's not making himself not available, that he's been there, but you hear him and you sense him and you engage with him. Whereas if you're going the other direction, and I love this word of face, because the whole essence of God is about his face. God's face is angry. There's a sense of frustration with God as we continually run away. And so what Peter is saying is, here's what the kingdom looks like. Throw yourself on the mercies of the gospel and position yourself, posture yourself, and discipline yourself around these different things. And you can start by thinking about what you say and how you lie and how you're deceitful. So those are the things that I have to say tonight. We have about 5 minutes if you would like to respond, ask a question, give some insight into. Otherwise, we can close. Anybody have any questions, thoughts? Oh, Kelsey.
So about retaliation.
Mm-hmm.
I find that generally I don't have as hard a time resisting retaliation when it's against me, but I have a way harder time doing it when it's against my friends. So how are we supposed to deal with that? Because aren't we supposed to protect our friends?
Sure. There's a couple things that happen. One, when your friend is evil is done to them, at whatever level it is, they're suffering. So the first thing you're called is just to engage in their suffering. And I think part of the disharmony is wanting to say things that are retaliation. Instead, being willing to just sit with them. And because now, if they're in a dangerous position, it doesn't mean you're saying, okay, continue to stay in this dangerous position. But what happens is, go ahead, Keith.
The first thing that came to mind is there's a difference between retaliating and responding.
Yes.
If retaliation has to do with your intent to hurt them back.
Right. Yes.
Whereas responding could be offering truth to the lies they're throwing at your friends.
Yes. Yes. And I think the other temptation is to remove the image of God from the person who is harming other people. Because if they no longer are our brother, then we can retaliate against them. But when we realize that they are us, it doesn't make it any easier. It is a choice, but it's at least a way of framing it.
I like the idea that harmony isn't just about being all right, but right. Actually being all right. Kind of going back to what we're talking about with harmony, that we really are going to rub up against each other in some way because we are all on a different note. But that's what creates harmony. It is, it's the beauty of all that mixing that really makes music good. If we all sang one note, it
else? Any thoughts, comments, reactions, complaints? Go once. All right. Let's pray. God, thank you for the continual reminder of what your kingdom looks like and how we're to interact in it, but also that our wounds and the wounds that we do to other people are healed through you, and that you truly are looking after us and that you care about us. And so, God, I ask as we just spend some time reflecting on your words, that you would speak to us about our humor, and you would speak to us about our deceit, that you would speak to us about the places that we don't want to be in harmony. And so I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight there is a couple ways to respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. The second is there's just going to be some time of music playing, and then we'll be singing so we can sing together. The third way is through communion. And the thing we ask about communion is that you be a follower of Jesus, that you can say that you stand with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, his blood and his body broken and poured out for you. And so if you can do that, you can come up and take communion in the front or in the back. The other thing is we have the sinner's chair back there, and that's Luther's idea, Martin Luther. And it was basically he had a chair in his house, and when people were oppressed by sin, their own or other people's, they sat there and people came around them and prayed. Doesn't mean you're a horrible person if you go sit in that. It's just a good alert to our community. Hey, this person needs to be prayed for. And so people will come and lay hands on you. You can dance in the back. You can sing. You can walk around, look at the art. But let's just spend some time.